Before we enter into our time of teaching today, today is the third Sunday of Advent. And for those of you who may be new to Advent, Advent is a season in the church calendar that starts four Sundays before Christmas. And it's a time when, as a church, along with churches across the world, we focus our worship on the incarnation of Christ, Jesus' birth and arrival. And the way that we do that is with select scripture readings like we just heard, as well as the lighting of candles to signify different things leading up to Christmas Eve. And something that we've been covering for the past couple weeks is that the season of Advent is a season of waiting in preparation. And we detect this in the songs that we tend to sing around Christmas Eve. And I don't really sing, but I'll sing for you real fast. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Okay, thank you. Now, just like the song, O come, oh no. All right. Now, just like the song, O come, Emmanuel, Advent in many regards is in the minor key. And it represents this long and dragged out season of darkness and waiting and silence when the people of God were waiting for over 400 years for the long and awaited Messiah. Something I learned this past week, Advent's pretty new to me as well, is that on the third Sunday of Advent, instead of lighting a purple candle, we actually got a little bit of a reversal this morning. On the third Sunday of Advent, we tend to typically light the pink candle. And the reason why is because the third Sunday of Advent is also known as Gaudete Sunday, or Joy Sunday, which comes from the Latin phrase Gaudete in Domino Semper. I just learned this past week. Or rejoice in the Lord always, as we read about in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. And I'm grateful for the wisdom and the explanation of our dear sister in Christ, Tish Harrison Warren. She's an author who comes from the Anglican Church, and this is how she explains Gaudete Sunday. Gaudete Sunday is a call to joy, a reminder that things may look really dark in these short, late days of Advent, but hope is not lost. We have not been left alone in this sad world. Our King is indeed coming. A baby is on the way. And the pink candle is a chromatic reminder that our groaning will soon end with birth. So with that said, church family, just wanted to say that if you're in a season where life feels like it's in the minor key, and you've been in a season of waiting and silence and groaning, just wanted to express that you're in good company this morning here at Windsor Road. Amen. Your pain is welcome here. And it's my prayer that through our service, that even if it's for the slightest moment, a flicker of a flame, it's my prayer that you would experience a glimpse of God's joy this morning, a brief shift from the minor to the major as we fix our eyes on Christ. With that said, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. And this morning, we're going to read verses 7 through 18. And if you happen to be using one of the church Bibles in the seat in front of you, you can find this passage for today on page 806. Once again, that's Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And as you're turning there, I'd like to label this message, How to Prepare Your Heart for Christmas. How to prepare your heart for Christmas. Or perhaps I could phrase it like this, how to prepare your heart for joy. This is God's word. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, and we, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. An author named Caitlin Beattie recently published an excellent book called Celebrities for Jesus: How Personas, Platforms, and Prophets Are Hurting the Church. And in her book, she traces the history of Christian celebrities, famous Christians throughout the course of American history, and she builds this compelling argument that fame and stardom in the church and in Christian organizations, it often leads to the downfall of Christian leaders. Reason being, many of these people tend to start to believe their own press. They develop inflated egos. They start to abuse their power. But interestingly, at the same time, Caitlin Beattie, she also explains how this problem of celebrity in Christian churches is not only a problem with famous people up on the stage, but it's also driven by normal, everyday followers sitting in the pews. This is what she writes about this topic. "Christians can partake in celebrity worship too. Of course, we know better than to call it worship. Maybe we think of it as following great men and women of God. We perceive that certain Christian leaders are particularly gifted or called to great kingdom purposes. And no doubt, certain Christians are. The problem arises when our admiration becomes our ultimate allegiance, when we place superhuman expectations on a fellow image bearer that no actual image bearer was made to bear." So what Caitlin Beattie is saying here is that as Christians, we often have this longing for transcendence, powerful encounters with God. The only issue is that sometimes our longing for transcendence, it turns icons into idols and preachers into pop stars. And in the process, it can make a shipwreck of our faith. Because rather than standing on solid ground, we situate our feet on sinking sand. Now, in our passage for today, we're introduced to arguably the first ever celebrity for Jesus in the person of John the Baptist. But thankfully, John the Baptist, he remains faithful. He preserves his integrity. He resists the pull and tug of becoming a celebrity. In fact, rather than purchasing Louis Vuitton and Gucci, he dresses himself in the common garb of desert nomads, wearing his favorite pair of camel's hair Levi's, coupled with a faded glory flannel. Last Sunday, during one of our scripture readings, Luke chapter 3, we learned that John, he had gone into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then in Randy's sermon last week, we learned that John the Baptist was the forerunner for Christ. If you remember Zechariah's song, John the Baptist, he was preparing the way for Jesus, the mercy giver. And through his ministry, what we learn in Matthew chapter 3 tells us that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. They're being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, as we read and dwell upon the story, this sounds like incredible news. I mean, people are coming to Christ left and right. This is a revival. John the Baptist has exploded on the internet. Droves of people are coming. In fact, so many people are being baptized that the baptistry water level keeps going down, and so they have to keep filling it up because these people are soaking it up with them. It's an incredible story. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. If this is an incredible story, why is John the Baptist so upset? Do you notice what he says in Luke chapter 3, verse 7? This is what he says. He says to the crowds, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Returning to this problem of celebrity, what we quickly discover is that the hype of John's ministry had attracted superficial followers, shallow and superficial followers. And as we look more carefully into our text, we see two categories of people. First off, we see people who came to get baptized not because they loved Jesus, but they came because they thought, they were convinced that the outward ritual act of being dunked into water would somehow protect them from God's judgment. And so when John calls them a brood of vipers fleeing from the wrath to come, what he's saying is that they're acting like snakes, slithering away from a grass fire, running from the flames, but with no intention of personal transformation. In other words, rather than coming to get Jesus, they came because of what they could get from Jesus, which in their eyes was nothing more than a cheap life insurance policy. Well, as we look again to our text, we find yet a second group of people. This time in verse 8, we see that some people, they came to John the Baptist, and they came darn proud of the fact that they had another celebrity in the family. But this time it wasn't John the Baptist. It was their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Abraham. Father Abraham, who had many sons. In fact, he's so famous that thousands of Sunday schools over the ages have sung about him. These were the Jews who had come to John the Baptist assuming that they would automatically reap the benefits of Jesus because of their family ties. In other words, because of God's covenant with Abraham, they believed that God owed it to them to bless them because they were descendants of Abraham. If I could frame it this way, these were trust fund Christians, self-deceived by a delusional form of spiritual nepotism. For this reason, John in verse 8, he says, "Do not even begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" I love what this one South African theologian, Paul John Isaac, says about this verse. John was not willing to accept such cheap grace. Their criterion for salvation is not birth, national identity, religion, class, or status. Now, friends, given these two groups of people in the crowds, here's the million-dollar question for us this morning. What do they have anything to do with us today? In other words, what can you and I learn today from these crowds, people flocking to John the Baptist next to the Jordan River? I mean, I'm pretty sure that none of you think that if you can steal some of this baptistry water and shower in it that you'll be saved. I hope not. I'm pretty sure that none of you, even if you were related to a spiritual giant like a Billy Graham, I'm pretty sure that you don't think that Billy's holiness is going to save you. At least I hope not. Here's what John is doing here. He's exposing obstacles in the heart that prevent us from true repentance. He's exposing obstacles in the heart that prevent us from true repentance. John is scanning all of our hearts, and he's revealing the blockages, the false security blankets, the false assurances, the hidden lies and sins that prevent us from honestly going to God. In other words, he's uncovering that which remains hidden. Now, on this topic, I love what the author Fleming Rutledge says about this particular text in her book on Advent. I will say that her words are pointed. Here's what Fleming Rutledge says. There are cover-ups of all sorts. There are families that will not acknowledge the alcoholism that's destroying them. There are people who are making their loved ones miserable but will not go to a therapist. There are secretaries who cover up for bosses, business partners who cover up for each other, colonels for generals, bishops for clergy, parents for children. Advent is the season of the uncovering. Bear fruit that befits repentance. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. This is the right time to root out the cover-ups in our own lives as we wait with bated breath for the lights to come on and the announcement of the angel that God is not against us, but for us. All this to say, church family, Advent is an invitation. The season of Advent is an invitation to acknowledge our sin and humbly confess our need for Christmas, our need for the incarnation. When God took on human flesh and was born in a manger to rescue and deliver us. The question for us this morning is, will you receive and accept this invitation? Now, given all that we've covered up until this point, I'd like to spend the rest of our time answering just one question. How then are we to prepare our hearts for Christmas? In fact, that's the same question that the crowds people ask in verse 10. They just use a few different words. They say, "What then shall we do?" And as we return to our text, we find at least two words of instruction for us for how we can do so. The first word of instruction that we see is simply, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit with keeping with repentance in verse 8. The word repentance here is a directional term. It means to change directions, to turn away from our sin and dead works, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, and then to turn to God in obedience and faith and in love. One author defines repentance like this: Christian repentance, it involves a heartfelt conviction of sin, a contrition over the offense to God, a turning away from the sinful way of life and a turning towards God in a God-honoring way of life. In church family, we see this in John the Baptist's message to the crowds. In verses 11 through 14, he gets really, really specific about what it means to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In fact, he gives us three case studies so that it's unmistakably clear. Read with me beginning in verse 11. And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to him to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Now, if you reflect on verses 11 to 14, I'd like for you to notice the social dimension of repentance in John's teaching. Those with material, what I'm saying here is that repentance for John is not only up and down, us and God, but it's also side to side. For those with material possessions, they're instructed to give generously to those in need. Tax collectors, who were notorious for abusing the tax collection system to take money from people, from innocent people, they're told to stop doing that and to take no more than they're supposed to. And then these soldiers who supposedly didn't make the best salaries, they're instructed to turn away from abusing their power, their physical force, and to be content with their wages. Notice the social dimension of repentance here in John's words. Now, if I could pause here for a moment, just be a little candid with you this morning. For myself, the word repentance, it's almost a trigger word. meaning it's a word that's closely tied to many painful memories. When people in spiritual authority use the word repent to control and diminish my faith. To the point that over years and years of being in that context, the repentance for me, it morphed into this emotional exercise of beating myself up and then pleading with God to just give me a chance. What that does to you, for me, it led to a lot of self-hatred. This toxic form of performance-oriented Christianity, if you'll even call it that. In a room this large, I wonder if there are some who may have had similar experiences. Amen. Something I've had to deal with personally, reconcile, is that repentance is still essential. It's an essential part of being a Christ follower. And when we actually look at the Bible and look at repentance in the Bible for what it truly is, it's beautiful. Let me tell you what I mean. Romans chapter 12, one of my favorite passages about repentance, what we find is that repentance is not driven by fear. It's not driven by people who are lording over us. But what it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 4, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It is the tender mercy of Christ that compels us to turn from our sin and turn to Christ. And as we reflect on John the Baptist's words here in verses 11 to 14, John the Baptist makes it unmistakably clear that repentance always leads in the direction of justice. What we find is that repentance is not only spiritual, but it's also ethical. It means we examine our power and our privilege, lest there be even the slightest trace of malice in us, and then to care for the social well-being of those around us, especially those who are vulnerable. If I could phrase it this way, repentance is not the beating up of ourselves, but it's the giving of ourselves to others because of Christ. So church family, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Keep repenting. Keep turning from your sin. Keep turning to Christ. Keep loving and serving others in your homes, with your family, in your workplaces, with your friends. In the middle of white elephant parties when someone took the gift that you really wanted. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, knowing that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Not only that, what our text is saying is that as we do that, we bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Praise God. So the first way that John the Baptist urges the crowds to prepare their hearts for Christ is to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But as we return to our text, we find yet a second and final word of instruction, which is to rejoice in knowing the Mighty One is coming. Rejoice in knowing the Mighty One is coming. As we return to our text, verse 15 tells us that the crowds get really swept away by the charisma of John the Baptist. Read verse 15. All, not some, all, were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. But John, he refuses to have it. Verse 16, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He who is mightier than I is coming, whose tevas I'm not even worthy to dust off. As I read these verses, it's reminded of a story told by the late Gardner Taylor in his Lyman Beecher lectures. I'm nerding out here for a moment. He tells a story of a famous preacher in England in the mid-1800s named Frederick Robertson. Frederick Robertson, I guess at an early age, he blew up. He was a mid-1800s celebrity for Jesus, preaching and preaching. The story goes that one Sunday after worship, a nice woman approached Frederick Robertson and said to him, "That was a fine sermon." To which Frederick Robertson said, "Thank you, but the devil has already told me that." Now, to be clear, I don't share this so that you stop encouraging the staff at Windsor Road Christian Church. Please continue to encourage us as you already do so well. But as we think about what John is doing here, that's essentially what he's doing. He's deflecting the praise. He's trying to exalt Christ. He who is mightier than I is coming. In other words, John the Baptist refuses to believe his own press, meaning he's practicing what he just preached in verses 11 to 14. If you remember, in verses 11 to 14, he's telling people how to bear fruit in their jobs through repentance as tax collectors, to not take too much, and as soldiers, not to abuse their power. Here, what we see is he's showing us repentance in his own vocation as a preacher. He refuses to take the glory, and he refuses to take advantage of people. If you think about it, John the Baptist could have started a cult right here, made a ton of money. But rather, he points their attention to the coming of the mighty one who was coming to give the Holy Spirit to all who had placed their faith in Christ, the mighty one who was coming to judge the earth and all mankind. As we get to verse 17, we have a pretty frightening image. This is what it reads. "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." What we find here is an agricultural image of the severity of God's final judgment. The day is coming when the Lord will separate the repentant from the unrepentant. To borrow from Tish Harrison Warren, here we're given the sober reminder that on the last day, we want to be counted among God's friends and not his enemies. Now, what may bother some of you here is the fact that this picture of God's judgment in verse 17 is placed side by side with verse 18, which says, "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." Some of you might be wondering, how in the world is God's judgment good news? I mean, how in the world are we to rejoice in the fact that the mighty one is coming, not only to save, but also to judge? I mean, how can the Bible be so twisted to put these two verses together? Let me tell you. The reason why God's judgment is good news is because it reminds us that God is diametrically opposed to evil, injustice, corruption, and exploitation. Amen. In other words, God will not allow the wicked to win. Sin will not prevail. Because God is going to execute justice perfectly because he is perfectly discerning. Let me bring this down just a couple of notches. Church family, what our text is saying is that God sees and knows all. He knows all our sin. Not only that, he knows all the ways that you and I have been sinned against. And then beyond that, he knows all the sins of the world. The ones that leave us feeling so helpless at times, wishing we could do something about it. What the scriptures are reminding us today, especially in the season of Advent, is that God is for us, and he is able. A day is coming when the scales of God's justice will be brought perfectly into balance on the day of the second Advent, the second coming of Christ. For that reason, church family, we can rejoice. Amen. We can rejoice in knowing The mighty one is coming. So returning to my original question, how then do we prepare our hearts for Christmas? Here's our big idea for today, church family. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance and rejoice in knowing the mighty one is coming. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance and rejoice in knowing the mighty one is coming. On the Friday after Thanksgiving, I got into a really big fight. No, not with my wife, but with three strings of Christmas lights. Ones that were working just last year. The first string, the first half lit up, second half was dark. The second string, the first half was dark, and then the second half lit up. And then the third string, which was a different brand, the first and third sections lit up, and then the middle sections were dark. My goodness, it was so frustrating. And I kid you not, for almost 3 years, there I was watching YouTube tutorials, checking every bulb, replacing them out, replacing the fuses, going one by one. And I hate to admit defeat, but this year, the Christmas lights won. When all was said and done, I was left with this giant bird's nest of Christmas lights, broken Christmas lights, half lit, half dark, still beautiful, but only in part. I think, church family, that's a pretty good picture of Advent. It's a pretty good picture of life on this side of glory. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we've been called to live in this period of the already but not yet. Jesus has come, Jesus is coming. But in the meanwhile, we live in the midst of this broken and sinful world. We feel this. We know this. If I could leave us this morning with one additional Advent truth. Yes, Jesus has come. Yes, Jesus is coming. But might I remind you that Jesus also comes to us today by his Spirit. God comes to us and ministers to us today through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, helping us face the intermingledness of darkness and light, joy and sorrow, beauty and regret, health and sickness. And he will continue to help us until the day that he makes every single one of our broken bulbs spanking new. The only thing, though, is on that day, we won't even need the bulbs because we will see our Lord and Savior face to face. And Revelation chapter 1 says that God's face radiates like the shining sun. But until that day, let's wait with joy. Let's prepare our hearts for Christmas. How? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance and rejoice in knowing the mighty one is coming. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much just for your steadfast love and mercy. Thank you for being a patient God. And God, in the season of waiting, in the season of Advent, Lord, we confess that waiting is hard. Waiting is difficult. We also confess that in these moments of, in the midst of this invitation to really evaluate our hearts and our lives, God, we ask you for your grace to repent and to bear fruit. To wait well as we anticipate your birth and your coming. Lord, we just pray for everybody in our church who's facing difficulty, sorrow, grief, sickness, hardship, frustration, agony. We ask that even through the remainder of the service as we partake in communion, Lord, help us to experience your joy this morning. We love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.